Brother Larry has chosen for his subject this morning, For They Know His Voice. For They Know His Voice. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Dan and Brother Ed, for the prayer. And we rejoice with you, dear brethren, to be here at convention. And it's certainly lovely to assemble again with those of like precious faith and to see once again those smiling faces we've known for many years past, and to renew our and rekindle our fellowship together. I bring you the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in Clearwater, Florida. And it's nice, thank you for having the sun out when we got here today. Whatever gets from now on in the weekend, we will at least have that transition. We appreciate that. And I especially bring you the Christian love of Sister Debbie, who wanted to make sure that I send a very special and warm love to each and every one of you at convention. I also bring you the love of my mother, Sister Hazel McClellan, who is up with my sister Sharon Garolick up in Winnipeg right now, and the family up there. And we thank the brethren for this privilege of being here at convention, and especially of the Hagensack family, Sister Marge Hagensack and Sister Sherelle and the family there, for their warm and loving hospitality towards us. In the 10th chapter of John, verses 1 to 5, Jesus gave a parable about sheep and a shepherd, as well as thieves, robbers, and strangers. We'll read this shortly, but this passage was clearly a reproof of the Pharisees' false shepherding, which our Lord just spoke about in the previous chapter. But it had antitypical significance to the sheep and shepherding that would follow in the gospel age. Many lessons are contained in these verses that can be very helpful to those who aspire to be of the little flock. So let's do some reading and then ask some questions. And after we identify the key questions, we would attempt to answer each one individually, as well as attempt to stir up other questions in your mind about this passage. Now let's read John 10, 1 to 5 together. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. There are seven key point questions that we would like to ask regarding this reading. And here they are. One, why might our Lord and Master have used sheep to represent his followers here and in other passages of Scripture? Two, who is the great shepherd, and who is the good shepherd? And what are the characteristics of a good shepherd? How could our Lord both enter by the door and also be the door? I'll catch up with my PowerPoint. Question number 4. What did the Master mean in verse 4 by saying, he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him? And how do the sheep know his voice and follow Jesus? Question 5. What does it mean, he calleth us by name? Question 6. Who are the thieves, robbers, and strangers? And question 7, hopefully we'll have time. Who are these other sheep that are in another fold that will hear his voice? So now let's go to question number 1. Why might our Lord and Master have used this animal to represent the followers here and in other passages of Scripture? Now, some of us might have rather identified with stronger animals, like maybe a bull or a lion, or even a beautiful horse. Would have been a more popular animal, wouldn't they? These are some of the many characteristics of sheep. I wonder how many of these our Master actually had in mind to apply to us that we're about to share with you. You might want to count them on your fingers. Sheep are timid, have a lack of self-confidence, and are vulnerable to fear and frustration. They're vulnerable, but they also tend to be gullible and easily influenced by a leader, like a shepherd, giving loyal obedience to a shepherd in whom they fully trust. Sheep have little or no means of self-defense and are easily killed by enemies or predators. They are constantly in need of fresh pasture and fresh water, often with very little discernment in choosing what food and water is the best for their needs. Sheep are creatures of habit and get into ruts, needing rod and staff guidance constantly, where they are totally dependent of the shepherd for their every need. They do not like to be sheared or cleaned and are easily cast or flipped over and on their backs when they are not able to right themselves and therefore susceptible to danger. Sheep are generally meek and docile creatures, although some can often be stubborn and will insist on their own way. They frequently look for easy places to rest. Now, can anybody here see any reason why Jesus would have selected sheep to picture those who would flock to a relationship with God? Or does this more or less describe the general nature of people in all of humanity? Let me ask you this. Are we not all called out from the masses of general humanity? Those who would aspire to become a special flock of sheep, the Lord's little flock, Luke 12:32. I don't know about you, but there were some of those characteristics of sheep that I hope are not characteristics of Brother Larry McClellan. I mean, for example, I don't like to look at myself as gullible, do you? And easily influenced by a leader. Maybe you feel the same way. However, I know all of us feel like sheep when it comes to being totally dependent on Jesus Christ, the shepherd of our souls. We are so very dependent on our shepherd's watch care over us, are we not? His love, his advocacy with the Father, and yes, his patience with us when we are being difficult or need help. We need him to feed us and to lead us to the still waters of truth. For no one can be sanctified or find sanctified truth all on their own, even though there are some, who claim they can. And as sheep seem to have their heads constantly in a bowed position when grazing on grass, so too, we should constantly have our heads bowed, so to speak, in a position of humility, realizing that we are all recipients of God's unmerited favor in calling us out of the darkness into this marvelous light that we've received. Clothed with humility amongst each other in love and in preferring one another wherever possible, we should daily be bowing our knees with humble appreciation and gratitude and prayers of supplication for the promised grace to help in every time of need. What three things does it say God requires of us in Micah 6:8? And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy And to what? Walk humbly with thy God. You all know it. Very important. Question two. Who is the great shepherd and who is the good shepherd? What are some characteristics of a good shepherd? We recall in Psalms 23, the prophet David refers to Jehovah when he says that the Lord is my shepherd. He, of course, was referring to Jehovah God, for arrangements had not been made yet, whereas Jesus could be looked at as a shepherd. So technically, Jehovah is the great shepherd in the largest sense of the word. Whether it was the Jewish nation, where God made David an under-shepherd, or whether the flock of the whole world in a macroscopic sense or picture. And of course, Jesus is our good shepherd, as he stated himself in John 10:14. God is actually his shepherd, and Jesus is our shepherd. However, it does say in Hebrews 13:20 that Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep. So the terms do get a little confusing at times. But now, what are some characteristics of a good shepherd? Count on your fingers again and see how many you would apply to our Lord Jesus as you count. A good shepherd understands the needs of the sheep better than they do themselves. A good shepherd understands what threatens sheep and what makes them sick. He works tirelessly to provide protection and security and leads them to fresh waters and pasture. When a sheep goes astray, a good shepherd will search them out and greatly rejoices when he finds the wayward sheep. He disciplines and corrects the sheep when they need it, sometimes with a rod and staff. He defends them with all of their enemies or from all of their enemies and comforts them when they are fearful and hurt. He even provides protection while they are asleep. Sometimes a shepherd will go out in the field or pasture to check for dangerous snake holes where a snake might come up out of the hole and bite the sheep. When he goes before them, even before he calls to them. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth unto the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. A good shepherd will shear and examine a sheep and examine them for injuries and disease, applying liberally an oil that will prevent or possibly heal their diseases. He gently leads those with young and sometimes carries a lamb close to his heart. Sometimes a shepherd will keep the sheep from fighting or hurting each other. A good shepherd will care for, love, and sometimes make great sacrifices for his sheep, sometimes even sacrificing their own lives for their sheep. They rejoice in the prosperity and health of their flock to get a great satisfaction in seeing that the sheep are well represented. And that they're contented, rather, and well-fed and safe. Did you run out of fingers on that, by the way? Doesn't a good deal of this remind you of our Master? The shepherd of our souls. Doesn't this paint a picture of how he really cares for and loves you and I, detailing the closeness of your relationship with him as part of a prospective little flock? What feelings of reciprocation does this motivate in your own hearts towards your Master? Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Question 3. How could our Lord both enter by the door and also be the door? Now note that in verse 2, Jesus said, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Here you can see why our question surfaced. Namely, our shepherd is Jesus. This shepherd would enter by the door. But yet in verse 9, you will read that Jesus plainly states that he is the door. How could Jesus enter a door? Listen carefully. How could Jesus enter a door of which he is? In other words, it seems the person going into the door cannot be the door himself or itself. How would you explain this? Well, you recall that Jesus had to fulfill all of the requirements of the law covenant, right? Given at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel to gain the prize of life offered in Leviticus 18:5. Reading from the New American Revised Standard Bible, so you shall keep my statutes of my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. In other words, a man could live forever if he fulfilled all the requirements of that law. See also Romans 10:5, which I believe refers to that. Romans 10:5. Now, did Jesus fulfill the law perfectly? Yes. Absolutely. He nailed the law to the cross, didn't he? And he was faithful to all of its requirements right up until his death. As a consequence, Jesus had obtained all rights to the reward of the law, part of which was life, everlasting life. Now we suggest, listen carefully, the door of the law covenant then allowed Jesus to become the door of opportunity, because now no one could have life except through him. An exchange of symbolic applications had occurred. The door was the law, was now registered as applying to Jesus. Jesus had become the door since he had met its requirements. Galatians 2:16 and John 14:6. Some of us here believe that the Great Pyramid of Giza demonstrates the Bible in stone, correct? Recall how in the pyramid there was a passageway that led up from the downward path towards death, symbolically speaking. This first ascending passageway had a huge granite plug. I don't know if you can see it here. It's right here. Okay. It had a huge granite plug that kept anyone from traveling up that passage towards life. And that plug represented the requirements of the law covenant. Here's a close-up of this massive plug right here. So here's the first ascending passageway, showing the time period of the law covenant. As we said, Jesus had fulfilled the law covenant requirements and opened up the passageway to life, not only during the gospel age, but during the millennial kingdom for all of humanity. John 14:6 states, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and what? And the life, right. No one comes to the Father but through me. And also in our chapter under consideration, in John 10:9 it is, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And again in Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It is very interesting that this well shaft that leads up to the passageways depicting the gospel and millennial ages has a grotto and what appears to be the head of a lamb. Remember the statement of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. This lamb's head, was not carved, but is a natural sculpturing of the stone. It lies beneath the foundation of the pyramid itself, which was built over it. Recall also that the scripture in Revelation 13:8 says, "The Lamb slain from what? From the foundation singularly of the world." You can also read more about this in Volume 3, Study 10 of Studies in the Scriptures. It seems reasonable to me that the door was at first the requirements of the law covenant, and that the porter blocked anybody from entering into reviving or having fullness of life eternal who could not fulfill the divine requirements until Jesus came. Brother Carl Hagensek brought out one time that the grotto is also precisely on the same level as a granite plug. So if you notice here, the grotto, precisely on the same level as the granite plug. So here you see the grotto is below the foundation of the pyramid, and it's also on the same level as that granite plug there. Let's see. We've got a red line coming up there to show you right there. Okay. Another observation found in the pyramid that demonstrates how Jesus met all the requirements of the law that corresponds to a perfect man. And I don't have time to get into it now, but I think it might be intriguing for some of you to look into what might be called the Christ Triangle right in here. There's some real interesting discussion on that as far as the chronology of his life right in that part there and the significance of that and the alignment of that as well. But we don't have time to get into that. In conclusion on this, Jesus had entered in through a door of requirement and opportunity, namely the law, to become a door of requirement and opportunity himself, with his efficacious merit for anyone who ever wants to have life and retain life. The ransom merit that Jesus can give, the imputed or applied merit, is the only opportunity that anyone can have to obtain fullness of life in any shape, manner, or form as a human being. Question 4. What did the Master mean in verse 4 by saying, "He putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him"? And how do the sheep know his voice? First, this is basically stating that the Master or chief shepherd doesn't have to drive the sheep like they were a bunch of cattle, pushing them toward their destination. No. This shepherd is loved and looked for by his sheep so much that when he putteth forth or sends them out, he doesn't drive them out or push them out, but rather they look for him and listen for his voice, and they willingly follow this shepherd wherever he leads them. Again, the emphasis is on a willing effort to follow, not one that has to be poked and prodded continually. We refer you to Jeremiah 29:12-13. It also reminds me of the scripture in Psalms 32:8-9. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Jesus, our good shepherd, knows his sheep, and they know his voice. And his true sheep really know him well. How do they know his voice? They know by the tones and pitch of his spoken words of justice and love. They know that any doctrine that does not square with a ransom is not the voice of their good shepherd. They know the importance of diligent study of the truth and knowing the scriptural testimony so that they can tell if there is an uncertain sound that doesn't square with the doctrines that support a just and loving God, as well as a just and loving Son. Do the words have wisdom and reasonableness to them, as well as justice and love? Does the interpretation of Scripture harmonize with every other statement in the inspired Word of God? This is, in part, the voice of your shepherd. If they hear theories of human evolution or man evolving from an ape-like form, they don't follow the shepherd who is promoting it, even if it is garbed in a biblical clothing spoken from a church pulpit. This voice or sound doesn't square with the doctrine of the ransom, which states that Jesus was a corresponding price for Adam, the first man created in God's image, and that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The voices of shepherds of nominal Christianity call to the flocks with warnings of hellfire and damnation for the unsaved, and a burned-up planet following the rapture of Christ's return. But the little flock does not recognize these strange voices of confusion, where Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and yet he sends millions to eternal torture? That doesn't add up. This flock of God does not recognize a burned-up planet of destruction, nor even the word rapture in the Bible, and sees no true justice nor love for mankind in such false doctrines and teachings. They see in Isaiah and in other scriptural testimony where the world will have a restitution of all things, restored to perfection, peace, and harmony, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the lion lie down with the kid. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:6-9. Can you hear the voice of wisdom, justice, love, and power in this voice or message of God? Is this not the voice you hear, my friends? This flock hears the beautiful message or sound of a world perfected under the millennial reign of Christ in his church, where the deserts shall blossom as a rose, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, where a lame man shall leap as a hart, and mankind will travel toward God on a highway of holiness, of mental, moral, and physical rehabilitation. Isaiah 35. So what is the voice of our good shepherd? Is it not primarily the word of scriptural testimony? That's how we know his voice, by knowing the scriptures combined with the meat in due season that our shepherd has sent us during this harvest time. Do we not study that word carefully and diligently so that we, like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who search the scriptures daily, whether those things they heard were so? Do we check out Brother Larry McClellan and other elders who speak to make sure that what is being said squares up with the scriptures? Or do we just accept everything we hear, especially if it seems that it's from a reputable source or someone we perceive to be highly intelligent and should know what they are talking about? They may, and they may not. Do we really know what our elders believe? Have we asked important questions to them directly about issues or doctrines that we feel are essential? But we are held personally responsible for what we believe, or even who we elect as our under-shepherds or elders, are we not? Some may take that responsibility too lightly. Others may be searching for new light with itching ears, looking for liberty and freedom from the bondage of so-called man, a man of God, only to find themselves fenced in with another man's bondage of philosophy, so to speak, who was unauthorized by God in delivering food of any kind. And so some sheep find themselves wandering off into so-called greener pastures, really fenced in or fenced into misguided flocks and theories of polluted waters, you might say. 2 Peter 2:19-20. 2 Peter 2:19-20. 1 John 4:1-2. 6:16-17. And 3:20. This brings us to another of our questions. Question 5. Who are the thieves, the robbers, and strangers that Jesus mentions in this John 10 parable? Well, first, we believe Jesus was referring to those false shepherds of the Jewish house who had led the flocks of that house into forbidden and dangerous pastures. In Acts 5:34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel made reference to some of those false shepherds as he defended the apostles from being slain. He said that there was Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee who had led hundreds by their false teachings, boasting themselves to be something more than what they were. Many who followed and obeyed perished or were slain, brought to naught. And his logic, Gamaliel, convinced the aggressors to finally let the apostles go free after they had beaten them. However, pretty good illustration, isn't it? I am certain that Jesus was also sending a message of concern regarding his own flock of the gospel age, Ezekiel 34. How there would be thieves and robbers that would try to steal from him. Now think about what thieves do. Don't they sneak into your house and steal your goods without being identified? Wasn't Jesus saying that also about how there would be men who would sneak into the flocks, perhaps disguised like one of the sheep, only to steal some of the flock away after themselves for their own selfish ends, perhaps if only ego alone? During the gospel age, some of these people, not necessarily all men, have suggested other ways to enter the gates of heaven than through the meritorious sacrifice of Jesus. Christian Science, Scientology, and other perversions of truth have suggested other perversions, other avenues of salvation, and other sources in the sacred scriptures for guidance. Some have additional books, like the Books of Mormon, etc. These popular leaders snuck themselves into the flocks with great swelling words of philosophy and sophistry, dissuaded the sheep from the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, and took many away into false pastures. Generally speaking, they had little or no real interest in the sheep, just in their own egotistic and selfish ambitions of money, pride, or vainglory. Could they speak with eloquence? Yes. Could they hold the attention of an audience, spellbound, with their almost magical connection of words and fanciful imagery? Absolutely. Were they charismatic? Yes. Did they offer some idea that was new and exciting? Absolutely. Did these shepherds come to steal, kill, and destroy the flock spiritually, if necessary, to their own agendas? Yes. One of our Master's last warnings to us was in Matthew 26:41. Watch, watch, and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. Question 6. What does it mean, he calleth us by name? I love this part. What does this mean to you? That the Good Shepherd takes your name before the heavenly courts of Jehovah God, perhaps in discussion on some issues of your life, that your name actually comes out of his lips. Close your eyes and imagine hearing him saying your name. Maybe he calls out to you when it seems you might be wandering away into unsafe pastures or drinking from unsafe water. Maybe he says your name softly, like he said Mary's name in the Garden of Gethsemane, when she mistook him for a gardener, remember? Do you hear him speaking to you directly when you read his words in the four Gospels? When he reassures you under difficult experiences, for the Father himself loveth you, John, or Kathy, or Joe, or Erwin. Do you hear your name? For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me. John 16:27. Someday we are promised in Revelation 2:17 that we will have a new name, if a faithful overcomer. That will be a very special name. It appears from Scripture that no man will know it, just you, your heavenly bridegroom, and your Father in heaven. Revelation 2:17 states, "To him who overcomes, to him will I give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and note carefully, a new name, written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." The white stone symbology might be a reference to the custom of old in Roman and Greek times, where a white stone was broken in two between close friends, with their names inscribed on one half and the other on the other half, and then exchanged. Whoever and whenever that half of the white stone appeared for a favor to the other party, or their progeny, in fact, it was honored if it was a match, and it made one complete stone. So too, we are given a new name, now as a prospective bride of Christ, the Christ, head and body. But if graduating to full gestation of spiritual growth into the little flock class, we will go on to an even more personal and fuller relationship of interaction with our Good Shepherd, and a very personal new name. And what is the strongest link between you and your shepherd? Got behind again. Is it not the link of love between you? Was it not love for the Master that first drew you to the cross? You loved him for his unselfish and redemptive sacrifice at Calvary, did you not? And the more you read and find out about the character of Jesus, the more you loved him. And the more you loved Jesus, the more you saw and loved the Heavenly Father and his incredible love and sacrifice as well. You respected God's awesome wisdom that designed such a marvelous divine plan of the ages, and the power and justice and love of such a beautiful divine being. You've heard all this before, I know, but in Israel and places like Greece, I understand the shepherds actually do know each and every one of their sheep by name. They even give them names that are not so complimentary at times, like One Eye or Strange Face, Noisy or Broken Legged, some characteristic trait that is unique to that particular sheep. Didn't Jesus have names like this for some of the apostles, like James and John, perhaps because of some special characteristics? Mark 3:17, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." So that was the name he gave them. Many of us would probably think of ourselves as the broken-legged one, or some special flaw in our character. But Jesus probably has some very special name for you, brethren, a very close personal name of affection, some beautiful adornment of character in your heart, perhaps that very reason that you were called. When I think of some of the old-timers who walked with us, like Brother Loomis and Brother Peter Colliman and others, maybe Brother Loomis was that modest or humble one, and Brother Peter was that unflinching one. Sister Mildred Raffle, remember her? She might have been the lamb with hidden wisdom, or Brother Owen Kindin, the perceptive one. But you know, even if Jesus called me the freckled-faced lamb or the bald-headed one, it wouldn't matter much because it would simply feel wonderful to just have the shepherd of our souls mention me by name, to have me in his mind at any one moment of time. What a gracious honor for any of us to even be noticed, let alone have a personal relationship with our loving shepherd. Most of us, not all, but most of us are not really the best, the beautiful, and the somebodies of this human race, but rather the lowborn of the world and the things having been despised. He chose the nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. Why? In 1 Corinthians 1:29, we're given the reason, where it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. He chose us. We're all products of the Lord's grace, the unmerited favor of God. How grateful that should make all of us. In Ephesians 2:8, it states, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are," and I love this, "his workmanship." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I love that scripture. Maybe you do too. Question 7. Who are these other sheep that are in another fold that will hear his voice? Let's read verse 16 from John 10. "And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." But let me ask you this. Who else did Jesus die for beside the church? That's right. Jesus died for the whole world of mankind. Every human being that ever lived on the face of the earth. We read from 1 Corinthians 15:22, which you're all familiar. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You know, I look at that picture of that young lady lying on the ground. And brother, I don't know about you, but when I look at somebody like that, maybe she's crying over a fiancé who died in, a war like Vietnam or maybe in Afghanistan or someplace like that. Maybe an uncle or a father. You know she's hurting inside. And I'm telling you, the more you walk in this narrow way, the more you experience mankind's infirmities by the tribulations and difficulties that the Lord gives you, the more you fill up the afflictions left behind and partake of the bitter herbs that the Father gives to you and me, you know, the more these experiences that we are given, the Lord privileges us to have. Sometimes they're very difficult. Sometimes they're fiery trials, aren't they? But you know, they sensitize us to mankind's sorrows, don't they? They should. They sensitize us to the pain like this, the sorrow, the hurt, the frustration, sometimes the depression or the discouragements that all of mankind are feeling. And the Lord wants us to feel those things. He wants it to eventually bring a tear to our eyes, and some of us are more sensitive to that than others and cry a little easier than others. But I'll tell you, the older I get in this narrow way, the harder it is for me to look at people that are really hurting and not have a tear myself and feel some of their infirmities. And that's what the whole world is groaning and travailing, waiting for. They're waiting for you, brethren. The whole world groans and travails, waiting for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. And so it behooves us, brethren, to maximize each day and to think, what are the lessons? How are we to grow as the sheep of his fold? To internalize the experiences that we might be more meet for the Master's use as part of the Abrahamic seed and as part of that great Melchizedek priesthood that can understand and be touched with compassion for the world of mankind and understand where they're coming from. And the very difficult task before them in overcoming from where they will come forth from the graves and eventually develop and change, be transformed to actual perfection eventually before the little season. That'll be a hard struggle, won't it, for them? It'll be easier because we're going to have several elements taken away, namely the adversary will be bound, and of course the rule will be going in a different direction. But will they still have their flesh to deal with? Absolutely. And what do you struggle with the most? Your flesh, and so do I. And so we have to understand that struggle so we can better help them. But it'll be easier for them because they'll have some of those component parts taken out of the picture, and we will be a sympathetic priesthood that will understand how to help them and how that lady will rejoice who's laying there when she sees her loved one come forth from the grave. And imagine people, I don't know how they're going to come about, but imagine people, you know, wherever they're at, seeing their loved ones come forth from the grave. That itself should inspire you alone to press forth towards that mark for the prize of the high calling. That's our vision. You know, in Matthew 24, 31 to 46, we read about this flock of humanity. We call it the parable of the sheep and the goats. This flock of this human fold will be separated by the end of the millennial age into those who have practiced and internalized all of the principles of love and righteousness from the goat-like flock of self-centered, selfish human beings who will fail the test of the messianic age. Since this sheep-like class passes tests of exercising God's love and kingdom principles under the new covenant arrangements, they win the reward of everlasting life. Those who have a stubborn, goat-like disposition of selfishness, which seeks for higher grounds than the pastures that God has provided, will find their concluding experience ending in the second death of eternal oblivion. At a point, there will reach a point where some, hopefully it'll be very, very small, we won't be able to do anything more for them than we've done throughout the messianic age. But we'll know that we've done everything we can. Of course, God gave everything he could as well. In conclusion, dear brethren, we take you to Psalms, the 23rd chapter, on this lesson of the sheep shall know his voice. We read in Psalms 23 in conclusion then, The Lord is my shepherd. He's the great shepherd, isn't he, Jehovah God? I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Have you ever been there? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John 10:4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice.